Thanks, Alistair. If this looks awkward, I promise you it feels even more so. But it really is a privilege to be with you guys this evening. Just want to echo what Alistair said about the band. You guys, just the way you led us this evening, really appreciate it. And there's just such an incredible presence of the Lord here. After moments like that, I always feel bad to preach because I know God's been speaking to us, and it's almost when I say, go home and just do what God's been saying to you. But obviously there's so much truth in the Word, and just a privilege to be able to share it with you. And Bloemfontein people are really cool. I'm eternally thankful for Bloemfontein. My wife was born here, grew up here, raised here, studied here. But then the Holy Spirit led her to better pastures so we could meet. But Bloemfontein has obviously got a special place in my heart, staying with my in-laws this evening. And so excited about what God's doing in the church. I just want to honor Alistair as well. It's just great seeing the phenomenal work that him and Hester are doing, the way they've been laboring. And I want to encourage you, pray for them. Sometimes we don't realize how hard work pastoring is. We see all the nice glamorous stuff, but we don't always understand the challenges and the pressures that they face. So I want to encourage you, pray for them, especially with the new one, the little one, three kids in the home. Our youngest two are almost identical age. And we've also got a new one, obviously, in the home as well. And three kids is not the same as two kids. You know, I said one and two and three is a crowd. What was it? One is boring and two is a couple, three is a crowd. What's that saying? However that goes, three is a crowd in your home. Three little ones crying at the same time is definitely a crowd. But Alistair, just want to honor you for the incredible work that you are doing here. And while I'm talking, I can see that all you guys want to know is what happened to my foot. So let me just get that out of the way, and then we can carry on with what's really important. I walked down a flight of stairs and thought the staircase was finished. I was wrong. And my foot just landed a bit funny. And this looks really big and impressive, but it's probably the smallest bone in your body that I've broken. And now I have to wear this thing for this incredibly tiny little bone. But you'd hope a small bone grows back quicker than a big bone, but they tell me it takes the same amount of time. So I don't know what's up with that. But anyway, so now this really big, lumpy thing has to go with me because of one really stupid, small little bone. But anyway, so now you all know, so now we can get into what's really important, which is Relationship Week. Can I see, just by show of hands, who here is married? We're the married peeps. A bunch of you guys. That's very cool. So you're all sorted. And engaged. Baie geluk. On the way there. Very well done. With the people in a relationship. There's no ring yet, but there's something. Okay. If you just come to me and say, ladies, you've got to go. You know? And all the single people. Any single people around? Wait. Keep your hands raised. Keep them raised. Okay, everyone look around. Have a good look. Make sure you take notes. Okay. At the back there, there's someone who's very excited about being noticed. What's his name? Okay. He wants to make sure everyone knows he's single, but we'll get to the point now. It's not so important that you ladies, you know he's single. It's important that you must look up now. This is important. Just tap him there quickly. It's not important that they know you're single. It's important that you know they're single. Okay, but we'll get to that in a moment. And I stole these slides from Secunda. They did a relationship week. They call it Rock Solid Relationships, and just decided to use those slides as well for this evening. And I want to commend you for being here, because it's amazing how much time we put into our careers. How many of you are studying with students? Studying 1 or 2 years if you're kind of almost studying, and then 3 or 4 years if you're studying something proper, and a little bit more. A little bit more if you're serious about where your life's going. But then sometimes when it comes to our relationships with our marriage partner, with our spouse, putting a week out in a year, even if it's just once in our life, it's like, whoa, I went on Monday night, and you really want me to go on Wednesday night as well? It's amazing how sometimes we miss the value of investing into what should be our priorities. That we'll spend years upon years studying how to make sure I write the right number in the right column one day. But we won't take a couple of nights in our life to invest into the single most human relationship that we will ever have, the relationship with our spouse. I want to commend you for being here. It really is great that you're here. And I know it says so much about where your heart's at with regards to the relationships. We did a wedding last night. I have the privilege of doing a bunch of weddings. My father-in-law is a minister in town here, and his congregation is on the older side, and kind of between the two of us, we have a joke because we do a whole bunch of weddings. But our joke is something along the lines of, for every wedding we do, I do, he does a funeral. And I suppose it would be funny if it wasn't so true. They do a whole bunch of funerals, and I thank God that he spared me that. That's not something I'm looking forward to at all. But the weddings are an incredible privilege to be able to do. And last night, we had a fantastic wedding, and just one of those moments where it's so beautiful to see how God comes and knits the lives of two people together. I've done a whole bunch of weddings, and every couple that I've ever married, perhaps every couple that's ever been married, has stood at the altar, I believe, with this one thing in their heart: we're going to get this right. But a whole bunch of other people, for whatever reason, it didn't work, but we're going to get this right. I don't believe any couple gets married with the idea of this isn't going to work. I don't believe anybody stands in front of the pulpit, in front of the, you know, go to the chapel because we're going to get married and do that whole little jingle and you arrive there. Ladies, you spend weeks planning and getting dressed and deciding the hair and not the hair and the nails and not the nails and the shoes and however it's going to look. And the guys wake up in the morning and they just come. It's much easier for us guys. I actually still think I went and bought my wedding shoes on the morning of the wedding. It's just how it works for us guys. I know, ladies, that just fries your brain totally. But anyway, that all of that planning, when you arrive there in front of the minister and wanting to make your vows to the Lord, I believe that every single couple that's ever been there did that because they thought they were going to make this work. The sad reality is that a whole bunch of us don't. I'm going to look at some statistics a little bit later. But there are a whole bunch of relationships that don't work. There are a whole bunch of marriage relationships that don't work, that fall apart, that don't make it stand the test of time, that don't live up to the promises that you make right at the beginning. But I want to encourage you that the fact that you are here is an incredible investment into making it work. Just in putting your hand up and saying, God, I want to do this the right way, God. I want to make this work, God. I want to invest into my marriage even now, way, for those of you who married already, but for the rest of you who are single and in relationships, the majority of you. Lord, I know one day it's going to happen, but I'm going to invest and build into it now. Lord, I know one day I'm planning to be CEO of the company, but I'm studying now because I want to be there one day. But Lord, I know one day I'm going to get married, but then when I get there, I'm going to have laid the foundation to be able to do it successfully. So I know you guys do as well. In Pretoria for the last couple of years, we've done Relationship Week regularly. And a couple of years ago, we decided to take a whole bunch of the sessions and put them together on CD just to make it easy for people to listen to themselves, but also to take it out, give it to friends. It makes a good birthday present. Just give it to someone and say, listen, you know, ladies, if there's a guy you've got an eye on, you know, give him a CD. Help him to get it right. But we've got some of those CDs at the back, and I don't have time to go through all of those topics that we're going to speak about. I'm going to mention one or two things, but those sessions are, there are some really fantastic sessions on that CD, and I want to encourage you. You can get one on the way out. We'll leave some with Alistair as well if you want to get some next week or so. But I do think it was Tim's birthday. Is anybody else's birthday today? Just Tim. Tim, come here quickly. Because we need to give gifts for birthdays. So you get to get a CD. Hope you listen to it. Gebruik it. May it bear fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains in your life. I remember doing a wedding towards the end of last year. And the girl got married at quite a young age. She got married at 21. And did you hear that? She was 21 when she got married. But that's an important bit of information. We went through the whole wedding and came to the point where she, it was time for her speech, and started doing a speech. And at some stage during a speech, she mentioned about the time she wanted to say thank you so much to her mom. Obviously, her mom was a great mom and all that. But there's one moment where she said she wants to say thanks to her mom, because those nights that they spent, that she spent crying about where she's going to find her husband, and her mom was there all along. Now I'm sitting there thinking, lady, you're 21 getting married. Where and when were you crying about that you're not going to find a husband? When you're 21 getting married, that's pretty well done in that sense. Not that kind of life is about getting married. Don't misunderstand me. But there's this lie that I believe the enemy wants to put into our lives, especially for ladies, that you're not going to find a husband. That if you're not married by 19, that you've missed the boat. You know, a sad reality for many of us sitting here today is that probably our understanding of relationships is informed more by Hollywood than by the Word of God. That for most of us sitting here today, probably we have more of a reference towards what a relationship should look like from the movies we've watched than from what God has revealed to us through His Word. That's why it's so important that we take weeks like this and we invest into this crucial relationship in our lives, and we ask one simple question: Holy Spirit, show me what the Word of God says. Just as an aside for those of you who might be 21 and not married yet and crying through the night about where you're going to find a husband. Anyone want to take a guess at the median age? Everyone knows what a median is. A median, you saw in Bloemfontein. It's almost like an average, like a specific type of average. We're not going to get into that. It's not the mean, it's the median. Let's call it the average. The average age for marriage, first time marriage in South Africa for men. Anyone want to throw a guess at that? Okay, I heard some 30s. Who says younger? Who says 30? Where the 30 are? Who says younger than 30? First time marriages, men married in South Africa, is it younger than 30? Who says more than 30? Median age for marriage in South Africa, and the last statistics that we have is 2011 statistics, was 34. First time marriages. Median age in South Africa for women getting married? She says 21. Any others? Take a guess. Median age for ladies, first time marriages, getting married in South Africa? 21. Put your hand up if you kind of think 21. 22. 23, 24, 25, 26, this is like a failing, 27, going once, 28, 29, 29 is correct. And I think it's important that we say that, because there's a lie that's so insidious and just so deceptive that wants to come and steal joy. That if we're 24 or 25 and not married yet, that we've missed the boat. That it's not going to happen. For those of you who know something about statistics, the median means it's the one that's most used. And in a typical normal distribution, which marriages do tend to be, it means roughly half of people that get married before that. But at the same time, if you're a 34-year-old male, half of the people that are going to get married that are your age aren't married yet. If you're a 29-year-old lady in South Africa, half of the people that were born in the same year as you that are going to get married still aren't married yet. And I think that's just an important reality check for many of us. Maybe we live in an environment, I know in the church environment, people do tend to get married at a younger age. But please don't lose hope if you're 26 or 27 and unmarried. Statistics tell us that the relationships that last the longest are the relationships where the husband is at least 28 years when they get married. I remember I heard that the first time I was 21. I said, never me. I'm going to get married by the time I'm 22. I was wrong, but praise the Lord, I was married when I was 28. I just got it right. There's something that maturity in our lives builds in, and we need to settle many of those things before we go into marriage. So a couple of assumptions that I wanted to look at before we get to the core message of what I have this evening. And in my mind, they're assumptions. In my mind, they're the things that are the givens. They're the basics. They're the things that we don't have to spend too much time talking about. But I do understand that as we're going to mention some of these, for some of you, you're going to be like, whoa, wait a minute. I don't even know if I agree with that. Never mind that that's a foundational truth. Many of these things that we're going to speak about today are in these assumptions. We did whole sessions around them on the CD. And the first one is that God is into relationships. God is for it. God wants relationships. Can I just say right at the beginning that if you are here and you have in your heart no desire to get married, it's just something that doesn't register with you, not because you've been hurt in relationships, not because you come from a place of broke, you just know that inside it's just something that you've got no desire for. Do you know God is perfectly fine with that? As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that I'm speaking, not God, that's better. Please don't let anyone tell you that your life is a second-rate life if you're not married. We've got a whole bunch. We've got about 30 or 35 people with us who just recently been saying that they want to go into full-time ministry, which I'm incredibly encouraged by, but challenged by as well, because it means we've got to train and prepare and get them ready for full-time ministry. So from time to time, I pass them these circulars, questionnaires, just to gauge where they're at. One of the ladies, she's in her middle, early to mid-30s. And I asked her, she feels called to full-time ministry. I said, the question was, how do you see your role in full-time ministry? Her answer broke my heart. Her answer was, as my husband's helper. I wanted to say to her, you're going to be your husband's helper, but that's not your ministry. That your life's purpose is not, ladies, to be your husband's helper. That God has got a purpose for you that transcends, that'll include that. That if you're a wife and a mother, that's not your calling. It's the same way, I'm not called to be a man, I am a man. My wife isn't called to be a mother and a wife. She is a mother and a wife, and she needs to live up to that. But there's an understanding where she needs to sit down with God and spend time here. God, what is it that you're calling me, that you're inviting me? What is it that you're wanting to lead me in? God is into relationships. But if in your heart there's no desire for that, please don't feel in any way that you can't serve God. Please, she's saying to me that she's holding back from stepping out in ministry because she's not married. See, there's a lie that we need to speak to people around that your ministry is not dependent upon your spouse. Your call is not dependent upon your spouse's call. You have a call. And when you and your spouse come together, they're going to lead in the purposes of God. God is into relationships. God said it's not good that man should be alone. Any men around here who can say amen to that? God looked, he said, it's not good. Everything else is good, but this one thing is not good. Man is alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. A couple of verses later, therefore man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Right from the outset, this was God's purpose. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. At the back again. You see that important word there, he who finds. I'm not joking when I say that there are too many Christians waiting around trusting that God's going to drop a wife in their lap. Too many Christian guys hoping that one day they're going to wake up and there's going to be a wife lying next to them in bed and they're going to have gone through the process. Don't get me wrong. But they're going to stumble upon and just happen to one day be in a relationship with a wife. Now you've got to find her. You've got to go looking for her. You've got to get out there, guys, and we're going to mention one or two things around that, and I trust in a week you've spoken about that as well. But it's an active process finding. And one of the saddest things for me is to see these incredibly gifted men and women of God with a desire to get married, but not moving in that direction because fears, either fear is holding them back that they can't go find because of some emotional or social insecurity, or alternatively, just a wrong understanding of how God works. Just sitting there thinking that I'm just going to go about my merry way and one day somehow God will make a plan and He'll send me a wife. No, He who finds a wife. I want to encourage you guys, if you're in the right season, if you know that's in your heart, that's a desire that you have, actively go about getting to know ladies. Respect them, honor them, treat them well. Get to know them. I always said our relationship weeks. And ladies, it's important that you hear this as well. A coffee date is not a marriage proposal. A coffee date's a coffee date. I'd like to get to know you. Worship leader by us, some of you might know her, Meryl, and her husband. We're good friends before they get married, as we should be. One day he invited her out for a milkshake and she flipped out at him because why is he now spoiling a good relationship? What? We're just good friends and now she's going inviting him on a milkshake, him on a date for milkshakes or whatever it is, and she was so upset with him. When she allowed it, she gave him the grace, she gave him the space eventually. She realized, but hey, that he is a good friend, but he can be so much more than a good friend as well. And obviously today they're married with two kids. And ladies, don't shoot the guy off right at the beginning. You never know what treasure might be hidden there. Don't think saying yes to a coffee date is saying yes to a marriage proposal. The first assumption, God is into relationships. Secondly, you want to do it the right way, the godly way. That's why you're here. You don't want to go the way of the world. You don't want to use Hollywood or Hitch or any of those movies as your driver towards relationship or 41st dates or how to lose a guy in 10 days. What are those songs, those movies? You want to be the best possible wife or husband, spouse. That more than you're looking to find the best possible husband or spouse, right now you're praying and you're saying, God, for me, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I really would like a good wife and a good husband, whatever, wherever you're at. That's important. But God, more than that, I want to be the best possible husband for my wife that I could ever be. So God, I'm coming to this week not only to look around to find where's the best possible wife, but I'm coming because I want to be shaped and to be the best possible husband that I can be. Andy Stanley says it this way, are you the person that the person you're looking for is looking for? If you're looking for this person with a heart committed to Christ, submissive, beautiful heart, the quiet spirit that Scripture speaks about, the quiet and peaceable. If you're looking for that woman, she's most likely not going to be attracted to the proud, conceited, bombastic, loud, half-drunken type of guy. Does that make sense? She's probably going to be looking for a guy who's got a heart so focused upon Christ, who's committed to seeing the purposes of God come in his life. Are you the person that the person you're looking for is looking for? Right now, for those of you who aren't married, and maybe if you are married, it's important to remember this, you can't do too much about the person that you're going to marry or are married to. You can't change much about them at all. Those of us who are married, we probably tried and realized, mistake, don't go there. But if you don't know who it is yet, you can do absolutely nothing about them. But you can do a whole bunch about your heart, about preparing yourself to be their best possible spouse you can be. That's an assumption. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Every relationship asks one question. And I'm talking about the premarital phase of the relationship. It asks one question. The question is simply this: are you the person I want to spend the rest of my life with? That as we start building a romantic relationship, we're not just doing this because it feels good. We're not just doing this because it's a nice thing. We're not just doing this because there's some juices flowing. We're not just doing this. We're doing this because at the core of everything, there's a simple question I'm wanting to ask. Are you the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with? You know what a successful relationship is? It's a relationship that answers that question. And that question can have two answers, yes or no. Obviously, if you realize you are the person I want to spend the rest of my life with, then hopefully I've already started saving because I need to go buy a ring. and they're expensive, guys. Just heads up on that. Diamonds are forever. The answer could be yes, you are the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. You know what the answer could also be? No. And if the answer is no, it's not a failed relationship because you've answered the question. I'm really attracted to you. There's something about you and I have a thing in my eye. I'm really drawn to you and I want to find out if you're the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. So let's get to know each other so I can answer that question. As we get to know each other, you're an incredible person. You've got a love for Christ, but you know there's something settled in my heart that I just know that you're not the person I'm meant to spend the rest of my life with. That's a successful relationship. Especially if the moment you realize that, you have the guts to front up and to say, sorry, as much as I really care for you, as incredible as you are, I'd love for us to remain friends for the rest of our lives, but do you know what the one truth is? That in my heart, I just know that you're not the person I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. I've got an incredible testimony about that. One of my wife's best friends today is the girlfriend that I had just before her. Funny story, she was asked to be a bridesmaid at our wedding. Just about the reality of walking in a godly relationship, handling it well, protecting one another's hearts. And obviously at the time it was hard, obviously at the time it was not pleasant. But there was a mutual respect during the relationship that afterwards now, we can still be friends. She can come visit in my house and we can sit on the couch and we can have coffee together and my wife can sit. And there's nothing awkward about it. Every relationship asks that one question. Everybody is somebody's spouse. Everybody is somebody's spouse. Maybe mine, maybe somebody else's. But the lady that I'm inviting for coffee a little bit later, she's somebody's wife. How do I need to treat her? Well, I need to treat her in the way that I would expect somebody else to treat my wife. For me, that answers the sexual question so simply. How far is too far? Well, how far would you want someone else to go with your wife or with your husband? Settles it right there for me. They're somebody's spouse. Let me treat them as somebody's spouse. They might be my spouse. They might be somebody else's spouse. I don't know. But everybody is somebody's spouse. Your spouse can never fulfill you. That's another lie that Hollywood especially holds before us, that you're going to find fulfillment when you get married and then you wake up the next day or a week or two later and you realize, you know what, I'm not fulfilled. You know why your spouse can't fulfill you? Because they're not God. They never expect your spouse to complete or fulfill you. You know, mini me, you complete me. Your wife's not going to complete you. If you're not whole and complete, and there's a great session on the CD around that, the two halves don't make a whole. In marriage, we don't add, we multiply. So two halves don't make a whole, two halves make a quarter. Or 0.025 or whatever it is. You see, two halves coming into a marriage is a recipe for disaster. That the only person who can complete you, the only person, I love that song that we sang at the end, just a love song to Jesus. That if we haven't come to the place where He is our primary first love and everything is devotion to Him first, you're going to be so disappointed in your marriage. Because you're going to expect your marriage partner to step into God's position in your life, and that's a pretty unrealistic expectation that you place upon them. I think I said it at the wedding yesterday as well. The reality is that none of us are going to marry the perfect person. Phrased differently, the perfect person for you is not a perfect person. I had the couple who got married yesterday turn to one another and look each other deep in the eyes, and I said, I just want you to notice that as you're looking into one another's eyes now, just realize you've just married a sinner. You've just married somebody with a heart after God, but is going to mess up. You haven't married God. You haven't married a perfect person. The perfect person for you is not a perfect person. There's no ways that they can fulfill you. Your happiness and your joy is going to be based upon their actions. That's a setup for disaster. If your joy is based upon the finished work of the cross of Christ and you live out of that, you're going to be giving one another wholeness. And that's something beautiful within marriage. And then a last assumption is that the end goal of marriage is not to be married. And that's such a big one in the church that we need to trust God to really give us an understanding. I don't work in relationships so that I can want, and now I get married and now I'm set. Now life just carries on. No. We get married so that we can pursue the purposes of God together. That right at the center of the purpose of our marriage is that God has called our roads to cross. He's called our streams to flow together. He's called our paths to walk together as one big pathway for His name and for His glory. But one of the biggest mistakes we can make is get stuck at the junction of where those paths come together. We need to take hands and say, this is awesome, this is fantastic. Let's walk together for the purposes of God. That as we come together, we yoke together, we step into covenant together. We say, God, this is not about my happiness. Can I just say that you don't get married for your happiness? It's important that you get that. If you're getting married for your happiness, you set up for disaster. But if you do get married to yoke in biblical covenant to pursue the purposes of God together, there's joy unspeakable that flows from that. Because there's joy that's found and based in the purposes of God. And that's the only joy that fulfills us. That's the only real satisfaction that our hearts desire. So those are some assumptions. And I know for some of you, they were like, well, can we just spend the whole night speaking on one or two of those? And I really would love to. But what I really want us to speak about tonight is something that we see in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Reading from the ESV, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. I don't know if you've ever read that. Anyone ever read that before? Let marriage be held in honor. Let marriage be esteemed. Okay, Alistair, you need to get to church to read the Bible a bit more. Who's ever read that? Like three of you. Okay, Hebrews is a good book. Read the book of Hebrews. I read that once, and as I was just reading through it, let marriage, and obviously, and kind of this question has popped in my head. Why? Why? Why should marriage be held in honor among all? He's not only speaking about believers. It might be able to, if it had said, let marriage be held in honor among all of those who are part of your local congregation, or all of those who've committed their lives to Christ. Let marriage be held in honor among those who have been filled with the Spirit of the living God. There might be some answers around that, but it doesn't say that. It says, let marriage be held in honor by all. Why? Part of the answer is found here in Ephesians 5. As the scripture says, from the New Living Translation, a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Why should marriage be esteemed by everyone? Why should it be held in honor by all? Because it is the purest, clearest picture that you and I are meant to have of the love that Christ has for His church and of the devotion that the church is meant to love towards Him. It's not meant to be a witness to believers about how much Jesus loves His bride and how much His bride loves His church, loves her Lord. It's meant to be a testimony in every people, in every nation across the earth, that this is the ultimate picture of love. And the greatest love that we have on this earth is the love that Christ has for His church. And He's given us the marriage as a symbol of that. The marriage is an illustration, as a picture of what the relationship between Christ and His church should look like. For me as a married man, that's incredibly intimidating. That all day, every day, I have to ask myself, am I demonstrating firstly to my wife, secondly to my kids, and thirdly to anyone else who may be seeing what's going on in my marriage, am I showing them how much Jesus loves His church? Or am I creating in them a picture that Jesus doesn't really love, that Jesus abuses His wife, that Jesus degrades His wife, that Jesus doesn't honor His wife, that Jesus mocks His wife and breaks His wife down? That to me is an incredible, as a married man, an incredible weight that I walk upon my shoulders with, in a good way, in a beautiful way, but it's something that I need to be aware of all the time, that is Christ's expectation of me. to show the world through my love for my wife how he loves his church. Before we carry on, can we bow our heads and pray together? Lord, you are so incredibly awesome. And we thank you for the privilege we can have of being here. Lord, thank you for your word, which we know is living and it's powerful. Thank you for your word, which shapes and forms, Lord. Thank you for your word, which transforms us, Lord. Even this evening, Lord, we want to say that we do not want to be conformed to the image of this world, but we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray that, Holy Spirit, right now, Lord, that as we open your word, as we spend time in your word, that your word would renew and transform us. That, Holy Spirit, you would come and show us truths from Scripture, Lord God, that as we leave this place, Lord, that we would have an understanding of relationship, of marriage, of covenant, Lord, that we didn't have before, Lord, that as we look upon marriage, either our own or somebody else's, that, Holy Spirit, we would understand it and see it and look through it, Lord, in the way that you look through it. And Holy Spirit, I just declare my total dependence upon you, Lord, that I cannot for one moment change one drop of one person's heart, Lord. But I ask that, Holy Spirit, you would use the words that I speak to do exactly that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see, marriage is an interesting thing because in the world, it's become a contract. It's a thing that you do between two people and you sign a piece of paper. Nowadays, we have lawyers involved and you go to the lawyer beforehand and you draw up a pre or an antenuptial contract at the lawyer. And then you come before a marriage officer and you sign on the dotted line. And there's a legal formal process that happens there. And in the eyes of the state, your position changes. It's interesting that I don't see anybody signing a marriage register in the Garden of Eden. I don't see in Scripture people coming together and signing a man-made contract. A modern world system today requires that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with any of that. But it's important for us to understand. Sometimes I illustrate it this way. When we do marriages, sometimes I can't be at the marriage and I just sign off on the paperwork for some individuals. So they'll come to me the day beforehand and we'll sign off on the paperwork. And the next day they have their ceremony and everyone always makes a joke. So we actually got married today. And I always take that as a teaching opportunity. No. You entered a contract today. But you don't get married when you sign a contract. You don't get married when you sign on a piece of paper on a dotted line. You don't want to get married. You get married when you enter into covenant before the living God. Signing on a piece of paper has got nothing to do with covenant. Tomorrow, when the two of you stand at the altar before witnesses, we look at that process now, and you make covenant with one another in the eyes of God, now you're married. The piece of paper you sign, that's for the court, that's for your possessions later, because this is kind of a hard thing that I always have to say to people that get married. You know, the only one of two options about your marriage here. Jesus is going to come back or your marriage is going to end. I pray never through divorce, although sadly in today's world, there sadly I'm sure will be a couple of individuals that I do marry that whose marriage does end through divorce. But even if not through divorce, then at least one of you are going to die. The marriage has ended and then the state needs to know what happens with the possessions and the contract's important for that. But in the eyes of God, when it comes to covenant, the contract is irrelevant. See, covenant happens in a couple of ways because covenant is a word we don't like and I call the thing cover what? Because the reality for most of us, probably if we start speaking about covenant, we've got no idea what we're saying, what we're talking about. As we speak about covenant, we're probably thinking, what? It's in a big word, and I know it's in Scripture somewhere, and I know it's some formal relationship type thing. But I want us today to look a little bit at this principle of covenant. It's an irrevocable mutual pledge or commitment between two parties. An irrevocable mutual pledge or commitment between two parties. There are a whole bunch of words in there that we don't like in the modern world. Most likely irrevocable. Irrevocable, unchangeable, cannot go back on. That's what a covenant is. It's a pledge of commitment. If we can just, I think we're running ahead. I think if we can go one slide back there. Okay, I get, so it's not up there. I thought the description was up, or the definition. It's an irrevocable mutual pledge or commitment between two parties. We don't like the word irrevocable because we love floating in and out of relationships because we don't like the word, we don't like the idea that I can't change my mind. And we don't like the idea of commitment. That's probably the in our world today, the one thing that we lack most is the ability to commit. Cell phones don't help much. 10 or 15 years ago, 20 years ago, if you wanted to go watch a rugby match and you were going to meet somebody at the rugby match, then you'd say, I'd meet you at gate E at 3:10. And that person would stand and wait there for you until you arrived. Maybe you were there at 3:05, maybe you were there at 3:30. Their only option was to stand there and wait for you. You see, there was a commitment that I'm going to do something and I have to follow through on it. It's not just quickly WhatsApp, sorry, I can't come anymore. Cell phones have made it a bit too easy to bail out on commitment. To say something and it wasn't really that important. When we enter into relationships even more, some of us, our biggest challenge in our life is just simply our commitment to Christ. Am I more committed to my family, my heritage, my race, my nation, my career, or my God? Speak to people, they'll stand up, and we'll kind of be talking about something, and maybe they're facing a challenge at work. They'll stand up and say, no, I'm a doctor first. When I'm at work, I'm a doctor. So I say, okay, so you're not a Christian when you're at work. Is that what you're telling me? You don't have a commitment to Christ when you're standing there and you have to make a decision as to how you're going to treat this patient. You know, that's fine by you. But you're going to have to stand before Christ one day, but just at least be honest about that. Lawyers who make decisions and commitment to Christ waits at the door of their office. We had a beautiful story the other day. One of the pastors in Pretoria was sharing. He says, he was a pastor in Durban for it, but he says God spoke to him once because what would happen is when they baptize people, they'd obviously come and they take their car keys and their wallet and the watch and they'd leave it on the beach and they'd baptize them in the beach and they'd come out again and pick it up again. God spoke to him and says, no, from now on when you baptize people, do it differently. Baptize them with their wallet, with their car keys, and with their watch. Because I want them to surrender their wallet to me if they're coming to me in truth. I want them to surrender their time to me if they're coming to me in truth. And their car keys, I want them to surrender their status to me if they're coming to me in truth. It's amazing how sometimes we come and we commit everything except to God. I think Charles Spurgeon said that there are three conversions in every one of us. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the soul, and the conversion of the wallet, the purse, he called it. That was Martin Luther, sorry. Charles Spurgeon said the last part of any man to be saved is his wallet. It's amazing how a modern culture, commitment is such a scary word. You know the crazy thing about God is God only understands one form of relationship and it's called covenant. And when God reaches out and he says, when he does something, it's an irrevocable pledge of commitment to you. Then when God reaches out to your life and to my life, he doesn't understand shacking up, are we going to do this together and we'll even carry on. When God speaks, he speaks in covenantal language always. The Bible is full of covenants. Covenant between God and Adam, God and Noah. God had covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. David and Jonathan had covenants. If you have a Bible with you, you'll see there's an old covenant and a new covenant in the Bible. The Bible is all over covenants. A couple of them I've lifted up. We don't like the idea of covenant because you know what we love? The number one question we tend to ask in a relationship is the five-fingered salute. Peter Pollock, who was convener of selectors of South African cricket team, came and spoke at our church once when I was still in Stellenbosch, and he shared of how they were doing contract negotiations. And one of the players at the time put up his hand while they were doing the contract negotiation. He just stopped the conversation. He just did this. Peter Pollock looked at him and says, what's that? He says, sorry, Mr. Pollock, but the five-fingered salute. Says, what's that? This player, most of us would know, I'm not going to mention his name, would say, what's in it for me? The reality is that the vast majority of us today, when we enter into a relationship, the number one question we ask, what is in this for me? What am I going to get out of this? It's fascinating to me that when God enters into a relationship with us, that's the last question he asks. See, God doesn't get anything out of us worshiping and honoring him. It's not like all of a sudden he sits and, did you hear them sing? Huh? Gabriel, I'm having a good day. Did you hear that church sing today? If they hadn't sung like that, my day would have been pretty sucky today. But they were. She actually woke up and she had a quiet time. Shows you I'm God, doesn't it? See, God is God. He's on his throne, ruling and reigning for all of eternity. He loves relationship with us, don't get me wrong. But he didn't come into relationship with us saying, what's in it for me? He came into relationship saying, what can I give? What's in this for them? What can I give? And I wonder how much different many of our relationships in our Hollywood movies would look if we saw movies of people coming into relationships asking simply, what can I give? The greatest thing that I can get in this relationship is the opportunity to give of myself. To lay myself down. I remember reading somewhere, Jesus said that if anyone wants to be great in the kingdom, let him become servant to all. That's the standard that he holds before us in relationships. We love the what's in it for me type of relationships, and covenant goes exactly the opposite way. Briefly, a couple of processes about how covenant would be cut. The word covenant comes from the word in Hebrew, which would mean to cut. And we say when covenant gets made, when covenant gets initiated, the word around that is covenant would be cut. And we'll see now why that is. There would always be a couple of things that happen in covenant. The first one, there'd always be a mediator. Hebrews 6 gives us an illustration. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There was always somebody to whom we swore. That as we came together and we made covenant, we knit our lives together, there would be some witness who we could both attest to, some witness we could both appeal to if we felt covenant was being broken. Some witness who was stronger than the boast of us. And God comes in Hebrews 6 and there's no one else he can appeal to, he swears by himself. But there would always be a mediator. There'd be an exchange of clothes. We see an example of this in 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan and David made a covenant because Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. This was an incredibly powerful moment that happened right there. Jonathan, the son of the king, Saul, he would walk around in royal robes. Most scholars believe that his clothing would be an identical replica of that of the king. That's what Jonathan wore. What did David wear? He was a shepherd. He walks around, probably not walking around in the most newest designer clothing. In this moment, there's an exchange of identity. Jonathan gives David the robes of the king. David gives Jonathan shepherd wear. Probably something made from sheepskin. Can you imagine how much that freaked Saul out when he saw David walking around in the clothes of the king? There's an identity. There's everything. We say these words when we get married. Everything I have, I give to you. Everything you have, you give it to me. We change identity. We don't swap identity as much as we merge identity. Because who was the son of the king? Jonathan. Who was dressed as the son of the king? David. Suddenly David becomes the shepherd dressed as the son of the king. He's both. Jonathan becomes both. There's an exchange of belts. They would take off their belt, give it to one another. You see that his armor, his sword, his bow and his belt, that exchange, all of that. That would signify an exchange of strength and protection. All of the strength and the ability I have, I give to you, and I take upon me your strength and your ability. There'd always be a sacrifice. See an example in Genesis 8, verse 20, and in 9, verse 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. He offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's interesting, he took clean animals on. He came off with the clean animals and the couple that survived, he offered some of them. He gave offerings. There's always been the offering. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Typically what they would do is they would take the animal that they were using as the for the covenant as a sacrifice for them. And they cut it down the middle and lay it open. They'd walk a figure of eight between the two and kind of in a whole ritualistic process. But the significance would be that if either of us breaks covenant, what's happened to this animal, it's going to happen to me. That's what I commit myself to if I were to break this covenant. Then there'd be a mingling of blood. So typically what they do is they would take, they cut themselves, slit themselves on their wrists here, not that way, that way, so it doesn't bleed too much. You do the same if you and I were committing covenant and we'd exchange blood. It speaks about that exchange of identity. And then what they'd do is they'd take ash, rub it into that scar to make a nice, big, visible scar. Perpetual testimony of the fact that I've entered into covenant. It's irrevocable. I can't go back. And if you and I were in a bit of an argument, we were having a tiff, and you wanted to sort me out, now I might be stuck here, a little bit of a wimp with a broken foot. All I would do is I just lift up my arm. And if I had five or six or seven or whatever marks on my arm, you'd understand that every one of those has committed their own life to my life. If you touch me, it's exactly the same as if you're touching them. So you need to make sure that not only are you stronger than me, but you are stronger than every person that I've entered into covenant with. Because they are bound by covenant to give their life for my life. They are bound by covenant that it's my life to them is more important than their own lives, just as I am to them. That's the power of covenant. Has anyone ever heard that saying, blood is thicker than water? Anyone heard that? Blood is thicker than water. I heard that many times and used it a couple of times as well, until one day I was reading a book about covenant and I realized that our modern understanding of that term is totally wrong. We read it and we hear it today, blood is thicker than water, and we read that thinking, my family is closer to me than friends. That's typically, is that what it means? Know where the origin of that saying actually comes from? The full saying went as follows. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. That for someone who has entered into covenant, that is a closer, stronger relationship than covenant that come through the same womb. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of covenant, I'm closer to the people that I've entered into covenant with than I am to my brother. That's where the saying comes from, and we've changed it a little bit because that's uncomfortable for us. You mean I must be committed to somebody? That when covenant happens, they actually enter closer than family? Definitely. There'd always be an exchange of names. You remember Abraham? What was he called before Abraham? He was called Abram, noble father, righteous father. God comes and says, no longer are you Abram, but Abraham, father of nations. There was a change of identity, a change of names that happened there. His wife's name was Sarai, S-A-R-A-I, meant princess. Changed it to Sarah, mother of nations. There's a change of names would happen in covenant. Then there'd be a memorial seal. A couple of examples from scripture. Circumcision, praise the Lord, we're not in the Old Testament anymore. Circumcision would be a sign of the covenant, scripture calls it. Do you remember what happened when Noah came out of the boat, sacrificed the animals? What happened at that covenant? He looked up and he saw a rainbow. And what did God say? That this rainbow will serve as a perpetual reminder that never again will I do what I've done. Every time you see a reminder, that rainbow, you can know that I've covenanted with you. There would be signs throughout the ages of covenant. Every covenant would have a seal of the covenant. There'd be a recital of the terms of commitment, the blessings and the curses. This is what I commit myself to in covenant. There'd also be, and if I break this covenant, this would be the cost. And then they'd share a memorial meal together, and they would erect a memorial through stones of some monument of sorts. See, covenant is a complete giving of yourself, and it's the strongest form of human bond. So when God comes, He speaks to us about covenant relationships. God comes and He speaks to us and He says, I've entered into covenant with you. No, the truth is that as we enter into marriage, we enter into covenant. It's amazing how few of us understand in the eyes of God what it is we're doing when we enter into these relationships. Let's have a look at marriage as a covenant. We say there's always a mediator. Who's the mediator of marriage? Christ. We come before Christ when we make our vows before God. When we make our vows. You see, I made a vow to my wife, but I didn't so much make a vow to my wife as much as I made a vow to God about my wife. I don't honor my wife, defer to my wife, love my wife, care for my wife, because I promised it to her as much as I promised to God that I'd do it to her. He's the mediator, and you know what? When I don't live up to my commitment, you know, my wife doesn't complain to me. She complains to God, and God sorts me out. If she were to not be living up to covenant, I don't complain to her. I complain to God, and God sorts her out, because He's the mediator of the covenant. There's an exchange of clothes, of identity. We leave our father and mother, Scripture says, and we get joined to our wife. That identity that David and Jonathan exchanged, we exchange that as we leave away from our families and we cleave to our marriage partner. The exchange of belt in a modern context, mutual strength and protection. Husbands, you say about your wife, I'm going to protect you with everything I have, and it costs me my life, then so be it. I had a conversation with a guy recently. Been married for a couple of months, and between him and his wife, I think they wanted to divorce 4 times already. Two incredibly broken people coming into marriage. Incredibly, incredible love for each other, but just such broken people. The other day I was sitting in my office, now he's got to decide because he knows he's been divorced already. It's going to cost him 15,000 rand to go see his lawyer tomorrow to draw up the divorce papers. And inside of me, I want to say, give me the 15,000 rand, I'll save your marriage. I didn't. I just said, leave that, I'll save your marriage. Next time I'm going to say, give me the 15,000 rand, I'll save your marriage. But I had a conversation with him. I said, listen, a couple of years ago, if danger came upon our families, some enemy was going to attack our village, the husbands didn't really have a choice. We would pick up our arms and we would go out and we would fight. We would do what needed to be done to make sure that my wife and kids stay safe. If I happen to die in the process, and so be it, that's the price I'm willing to pay. That's my job as a husband. I said to him simply this, the enemy is wanting to come and steal from your wife and your kids. If you look like a fool in the process, so what? Are you willing to give your life for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your kid? Are you going to stand up and do what is right? Because modern men, we're a bit wimps sometimes. We watch the movie The Patriot and we don't understand Mel Gibson and his sons going out to war for the sake of protecting their families. You see, there's an exchange that takes place there. There's a sacrifice. Now, the great news about the sacrifice is it's already been made. The blood of Christ is what binds us together in covenant in our marriage. There's a mingling of blood. You can ask the doctors how that works. Maybe you had a session around that. It explains that process in Relationship Week. It's always the one that's best attended. Everyone has got questions around this consummation of the marriage. How does this thing work now? There's an exchange of blood in that moment. There's an exchange of names. It's an obvious one. The wife takes the husband's name, takes on his identity, walks away from who she was and becomes somebody new. There's a memorial seal in our culture. Typically, it's a ring. Something that we wear forever until we lose it, then we get another one. But a memorial seal to remind us of the covenant. Something that we will always look at. Something that we will, in every circumstance, in every moment, remind us of the power of covenant. There's a recital of terms. We commit our vows to one another. We typically have a meal around a ceremony. Come together and we celebrate a really good meal. And if you want to invite someone to your wedding, make sure you've got a good meal for them. It's an important part. It's the only reason we go. You ask a wife, you ask a woman after marriage, after a wedding, what was the marriage, what was the wedding like? And the dress was beautiful. You ask a guy, what was the wedding? Oh, the meal was fantastic. Last night's meal was fantastic. But we have a meal together. It's part of the process of cutting covenant. Then we erect a memorial. A new family gets created. A new family unit. A husband and wife with the potential to bring forth kids. You see, in every possible way, the process of marriage is all about covenant. What's lacking in marriage today? An understanding and a commitment to that covenant. Watch what Scripture has to say about that. We're almost done. In Malachi 2 verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says He hates divorce. Let me just be right up front here. My parents are divorced. Come from what we would call a broken home. So for those of us who come from those homes, I'm not trying to knock anything down. I just want us to have a holy understanding, a pure understanding of what Scripture has to say about this. And then we're going to see why. God of Israel says He hates divorce for what? Watch this. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Matthew 19:6 says, they are no longer two but one. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. The world today would say, well, what's the big deal? Show you some statistics around just our lack of ability to hold on to covenant. 60%, these stats are stats from America. Unfortunately, we don't have these statistics in South Africa. But I think they probably wouldn't be too far removed from our society. 60% of marriages for couples between the ages of 20 and 25 end in divorce. 50% of all marriages in which the brides are 25 or older result in a failed marriage. 65% of altar-bound men and women live together before getting married. Research indicates that people who live together prior to getting married are up to 50% more likely to have marriages that end in divorce. Children of divorce have a higher risk of divorce when they marry, and an even higher risk if the person they marry comes from a divorced home. One study found that when the wife alone had experienced a parental divorce, her odds of divorce increased to 59%. When both spouses experienced parental divorce, the odds nearly tripled. Half of all American children will witness the breakup of a parent's marriage. Of these, close to half will also see the breakup of a parent's second marriage. My dad's been divorced twice. I fit nicely into that category. So what's the big deal? Scripture says it covers one's garment with violence. Is that just nice words to keep us away from it? Well, here's the big deal. Studies in the early 1980s showed that children in repeat divorces earned lower grades than their peers, and their peers rated them as less pleasant to be around. Teenagers in single-parent families and in blended families are three times more likely to need psychological help within a given year. Compared to children, this to me is the scariest one of the lot. Compared to children from homes disrupted by death, children from divorced homes have more psychological problems. It's more traumatic on a kid to have parents go through divorce than have a parent die. Think about that for a moment. Children of divorce are at a greater risk to experience injury, asthma, headaches, and speech defects than children whose parents have remained married. Following divorce, children are 50% more likely to develop health problems than two-parent families. Children living with both biological parents are 20 to 35% more physically healthy than children from broken homes. Study of children 6 years after a parental marriage breakup revealed that even after all that time, these children tended to be lonely, unhappy, anxious, and insecure. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up in broken homes. Children of divorce are four times more likely to report problems with peers and friends than children whose parents have kept their marriages intact. Children of divorce, particularly boys, tend to be more aggressive toward others than those children whose parents did not divorce. People who come from broken homes are almost twice as likely to attempt suicide than those who do not come from broken homes. Children of divorced parents are roughly two times more likely to drop out of high school than peers who benefit from living with parents who did not divorce. See, when Scripture says that we need to hold on to covenant because it covers one's garment in violence when we don't, it's not just speaking about a tearing of the heart of the individuals. There's a violation of covenant, of something that's enshrined in every one of us. That where covenant is, it cannot be broken. And where covenant does get broken, we open door for the enemy to come in like a flood. Why am I saying that to you? Am I saying it to scare you tonight? Am I saying it to make you, oh, I can't get married because I'm going to mess up? Not at all. I'm saying it because I believe that when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard. That the reason we do weeks like this week, the reason it's important to be at a week like this week, even if you're an unbeliever, even if you don't follow Jesus, understanding the importance of covenant and doing it right, the fruit of that is there for years to come. And God wants to stir hope in us. That we don't have to go the way of the world. We're not meant to go the way of the world. That we're meant to be the light of the earth, the light to the world. That our marriages are meant to be these beacons showing to the world whose lives are wives, because we're alive. Marriage falls apart, the wife and the husband falls apart. So it's not just wives falling apart, it's lives falling apart. Hey, there is hope. There is hope. Probably at this time, moment in time, I've done a whole bunch of stuff as a pastor. At this moment, I'm probably spending more time doing marriage counseling than anything else. Largely with one couple, but that's not the point. That we're meant to be carrying out hope and wholeness in our marriages. That entrenched right at the very start should be a healthy understanding of covenant, that God is into covenant. That covenant is glorious and covenant is beautiful, but covenant is covenant. A friend of mine, he was one of the best men in the Master of Ceremonies at the wedding last night, which absolutely has no relevance on the story. But anyway, he came back from a missions trip. And he said these words to me, which have stuck with me ever since. He said, God challenged him about something so simple. God asked him very simply, are you more committed to experiences or to covenant? You know, in our walk with Christ, sometimes we're more committed to experience than covenant. We're more committed to running to what's going to feel good, look good, taste good, whatever it may be. And God, where have I made a commitment? Because there's covenant. God, in my relationship with you, God, I'm not committed to the experiences, but God, I'm committed to the covenant, and covenant leads to experience. But I'm not going to run around off experience. You know, the sad thing in marriage is people are committed to experiences and not to covenant. So if my experience in marriage is not the experience I desire, whether emotionally, sexually, financially, whatever it may be, then I'll go look for another better experience. God's wanting to settle something in our hearts. God, I'm committed to covenant. So here's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How different we know him now. And this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Maybe like me, you come from a broken home. You've been covered in violence. You know, the great news is that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Lovat puts it there. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Old life is gone. There's redemption from all of that brokenness. I don't know, you might be here and not only have been the victim of a divorce, but actually be involved in a divorce. And the great news about that, as we go out to a broken world, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All of the covenant breaking that's happened in the past, Christ has come to redeem and to restore all of that. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. No longer counting people's sins against him. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Of reconciliation between God and man, but reconciliation between man and man. Of reconciliation where covenant had been broken. Of bringing a reconciliation, a restoration. Maybe not necessarily where parents have been divorced. I mean, first prize for me is when parents get divorced and they come to Christ to marry again. To allow the Holy Spirit to bring a healing inside of them, to restore that first love, the broken, the violation, whatever may have happened that led to the divorce, that Jesus can heal that. Because covenant is irrevocable. That's why Jesus says, if you marry and you divorce and you marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. Because while he allows you to step away from the covenant, is still there. But in Christ, there's a new crest, there's a new start. Maybe people got divorced, like one of these people that I'm seeing at the moment, got divorced, had an affair, messed up big time. Consider with him today and said, you know what? we draw a line on this, what was it for him? I think the 16th of January, 2012. What before that and what happened after that were two different people, two different individuals. Don't allow the devil to come and lie to you about what happened then, because that wasn't the you that you are now. Don't allow your wife to lie to you about what happened there. And don't allow you to, because his wife also had affairs. Can I just say to you, just very simply, stay away from fornication. I've just seen it in this couple that I'm seeing now, more than him. Do you know why? It shatters every form of trust that you have for the other person. I don't know if you guys picked that up in the statistics I read. People who live together, read, sleep together before they get married are more likely to divorce than those who didn't. You know why it is? Because you never learn to trust each other. If I can't trust you sexually before we get married, how am I going to trust you sexually once we are married, not only with me, but with other people? If you couldn't keep your pants up or your clothes on while we weren't married yet, how do I know that you can't, when I'm not in the room, that it's not perpetuating? The problem we're sitting with this couple, every time I have a conversation with them, the other one's convinced that the other one is having an affair. And they jump in a car and run away to some other city, and you've got to make a plan to get them back and sit down. What happened? Oh, you heard that part of the conversation. Well, here's the rest of the, oh, okay, I guess, sorry, you didn't have an affair. I still love you. Okay, mom, I'll carry on again. A month or two later, same thing, because there's no trust. Do you know what keeping pure sexually does between the two of you? It builds trust. It's a gift from God. He's given His ability to reconcile. It's a wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. And God is making His appeal through us as we speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. The broken covenant. He became the covenant. So that we could be made right with God through Christ. See it once again in Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Took some bread and blessed it, and He broke in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat this, for this is my body. He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and He said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and His people. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. That before we can talk about entering into a covenant with a marriage partner, we need to begin to understand this covenant. Because this covenant is central to my covenant with my wife. That Christ has forgiven me my sins so I can forgive her sins. That Christ has forgiven her sins so she can forgive me my sins. That central to our relationship is the fact of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that it allows us to enter into relationship with Him. But you know what it also does? It allows us to enter into relationship with each other in a covenantal level. Because do you know the sacrifice for our relationship was His blood. His body on the cross. I'm going to ask you all to stand this evening. I'm not going to stand, if you'll excuse me. But I will ask you to stand. And I'd love to pray with us. And there's specifically three groups of people that I want to pray with tonight. The first one is you here, and you're saying, Philip, I'm not in covenant with Jesus. I've heard His name many times. Maybe even been to church a lot. Maybe even have experiences with Him. But in my heart, I've never covenanted. I've never come to that place where I've made an irrevocable commitment towards Him as a person. You know the fantastic news about that? It's so easy to do. And He's just waiting to enter into covenant with you. He's already done everything on His part to make the covenant happen. But covenant is always two ways. I can't enter into covenant with Alistair if Alistair doesn't covenant with me. Silly example. I can't get married with a woman who doesn't covenant back. Christ can't enter in covenant with you if you don't respond and covenant back. Perhaps if you're here this evening and you haven't entered into covenant, it's the first group of people that I want to pray with. Second group is you're here and tonight the Holy Spirit's just been speaking to you because you come from a broken home. Your parents broke covenant just like my parents did. Isn't that incredible thing about that? God can heal and He can restore. Whether you know it or not, I can promise you there are scars. I denied it for about 10 years until I eventually fronted up to the fact that there were scars and wounds in my life because my parents got divorced. There's scars and wounds in your life, whether you see them or not, and Jesus wants to heal them. He wants to restore them. He wants to make them whole. That's what He does. That's why He came and gave His life upon the cross. That's why He became sin for us, that we can be healed and restored. I want to ask you if that's you. Perhaps you've worked through all of it and you know that your parents are divorced and you pray and you know God settled everything. You know, that don't need to come then. But if there's just one thing in your heart that still registers about this brokenness, and when you think there's nothing, God's showing, beginning to show you just little things, even now as I speak. We want to pray with you for God to bring healing into that. And the third group, if you're here this evening and you've broken covenant, you've been responsible for breaking covenant, whether with somebody else, with God. You know, one of the ways in which we break covenant is by preceding covenant. We break covenant when we enter into sexual relationships where there isn't a heart commitment towards covenant. Where we mingle blood and we exchange, but we don't make the commitment of covenant to each other. Something in your heart still connects. We call that a soul tie. Because you're designed to connect to that. Your body is created that when sexual intercourse happens, you get connected to that person in ways that you cannot describe. Tonight, if that's you, Jesus doesn't want to condemn you. He doesn't want to make you feel all bad and broken about it. It would lead you to repentance, which means an acknowledgement of God, it was wrong. I must walk away from that. But you know what he's more interested in? He's healing and restoring and making whole. I've got friends, one specific who springs to mind. I remember her sharing a story with me. She was a former Miss Namibia. Sadly, in the time, lived a bit of a promiscuous life. Came to know the Lord. Met an amazing guy. Went to relationship week. Learned how stuff works. Got engaged. For their marriage, she went for a routine checkup by the gynecologist. The gynecologist did his checkup and he looked and he says, well, I see you're a virgin. Physically, Jesus had healed her body and made her a virgin again. She knew it had happened in her heart, but she was astounded that physically she'd become a virgin. See, that's what God connected to. That's what Scripture says, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And tonight, Jesus doesn't want to bring us to condemnation and just feeling bad about our guilt and our sin. He wants to bring us to restoration and healing. So that when you stand, remember one of our assumptions tonight, you want to be the best possible spouse. That when you stand in front of the altar, you don't have control over what your other spouse, what your spouse has done, but you've got every control over what you've done. And you've got control over the healing that you've allowed Christ to give you. I'm going to pray a blanket prayer over all of us. Then I'm going to ask if any of those three groups is you, you need to tonight just make a covenant commitment to Jesus. You're the victim of divorce. Your parents have divorced. Or you yourself have broken covenant in some way. I'm going to ask you after I pray, just come forward straight away. We're going to pray with you. We're going to trust God to heal, to restore, to make whole, to renew, to do what He does best. Then also, just because I want to teach the devil a good lesson, if you're here and you've got sickness or brokenness in your body, come forward and we're going to pray with you. We're going to trust that Jesus is going to heal you. Whatever sickness it is, Jesus says that. Got to tell you the story. I know we were over time. We had a great week in Pretoria Mission. Just incredible people speaking all over. I broke my foot. It's Angus Buchan's fault. And Monday night, Gary Kirsten, the cricketer, was there and shared his testimony of how he met Jesus and how Jesus transformed his life. Afterwards, I made an invitation. A bunch of people responded to come forward. And one guy came forward. He asked me to pray for him for healing. He'd just been to a specialist that afternoon, and his knee had severe tissue damage, and he's a sportsman he's recently come to know the Lord, but he's out for the rest of the season. He's got this brace on his knee and crutches like me and the whole thing. Start praying for him, and hardly even started, he just starts crying. He physically feels God touch him, heal his knee. Drops his crutches, he's walking up and down the aisle, just for the rest of the night, just crying, just tears of joy, because Jesus has healed him, because that's what Jesus does. Tonight we're going to pray for you if you've got sickness in your body. Father, I want to thank you for this incredible privilege of being able to share here tonight, Lord. Thank you for these young lives, Lord, represented of people who want to do it right, who want to show the world that there is a God up in heaven who loves his bride so passionately. And God, right now I want to speak that ability and the grace over them, that their marriages, for those who are married already and those who aren't yet, their marriages that they will enter into will do exactly that. Their marriages will testify to a broken world about the love of a Savior. God, I speak that grace over them right now in Jesus' name. God, I thank you for those who are single, that as they go from here, God, that you give them a grace to keep their eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, that they would not run according to the ways of the world, Lord, but they would be led by the Spirit of God. God, I pray specifically for the men, God, for an opportunity and an understanding, God, of the season that you have called them to, Lord, that they would know, Lord, that when the time is right, how to find, and they would go about finding, God. That they wouldn't have to seek, Lord God, for months on end, that you would lead them, God, but their hearts would be open and bold and committed to finding. And they would not find according to the world, Lord. They would not look at what the world looks at, but they would look according to the eyes of the Spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. God, thank you that I can just speak an abundance of blessing over every individual, God. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this building, God. I thank you that even if we're just using about half of it, God, I pray that just so speedily you would fill it up, Lord. God, that they would have to have multiple services here, even in the evenings, because the venue is too small for the people who want to grow in relationship with Jesus, for souls crying out to know the love of a Savior, Lord. And I pray specifically over the worship here, God, that you would just multiply it, anoint it, grow it, Lord. That even in the worship, people would fall on their knees in repentance and conviction and turn to Jesus, Lord. Amen.